Sure, we are all very aware that poverty is an issue. Increasingly, and rightly, it's the focus of campaigns for justice and so on. In wealthy countries such as ours, individuals accumulate. They accumulate loads and loads, and yet are daily exposed to the plight of the poor, whether in our own towns and cities or in the world around. I think the needs aren't disputed, surely, are they? 1 in 5 in our world live in extreme poverty. 2 million children at least die every year from easily preventable diseases. Even one of the statistics I read back in 1994, it was calculated that the wealth of the world's 387 richest people equaled the combined incomes of the bottom 2.5 billion. 387 on one hand, 2.5 billion on the other. The gap between the haves and the have-nots grows daily. And in the light of this, it's astonishing to realise what Westerners spend their money on. Perhaps I can just astonish you in case you already aren't. It says, a survey of expenditures in the late 80s and 90s, and I'm sure this isn't much different today, demonstrated that Americans spent annually twice as much on cut flowers as on overseas Protestant ministries. Twice as much on women's tights. I don't know why they've gone for women's tights, but 1.5 times on video games. I'm sure that's gone up. 1.5 times as much on pinball machines, slightly more on the lawn industry. 5 times as much on pets. 1.5 times as much on skincare. 1.5 times as much on chewing gum than we give to Protestant ministries. This is America, but I don't think we're probably very much different. 7 times as much on sweets, 17 times as much on diets and diet-related products, 20 times as much on sports activities, 26 times as much on soft drinks, and a staggering 140 times as much on legalized gambling activities. And those sort of statistics sort of carry on, and there's a they're quoted in that book. So what should the Christian response be to this almost obscene unbalance that there is? What action should we take? How should we view our possessions? What's the balance between guilt and gratitude for the things that God gives us? Are they to be viewed as God's blessing that we have so much, or as Satan's blight? Well, historically, the response of the church, as in most things, has been varied. Monasticism came along. Poverty became something which you sought after. Charity came along, that we give and so on. Liberation theology came and said, well, we fight for our rights, we fight for the poor. The prosperity gospel came and said, well, if you've got faith, God will just give you, and you should expect all of this. But what does God say? What does his word tell us? I was going to ask if you've got any passages you'd suggest, but that's not quite fair, perhaps. So we'll turn to a number of them. I'm going to be referring to lots of Bible verses today, so you can either begin practicing with your thumbs, or you can just sit and listen. I have got some takeaway sheets at the end, which aren't actually linked specifically with what I've said, but have lots of Bible passages on them, which refer to this whole subject of our possessions and the money and the way we use it. And there's a couple of Bible studies at the end to help you think further. So do pick up one of those sheets if you'd like at the end. What does God's word say? Well, first of all, the Old Testament's law and history sections. There we read that God is the provider God, the God who gives, the God who created a material world for us to enjoy. Genesis verses chapters 1 and 2 suggests that that was God's purpose, that the world was there in its riches and we were placed in it to steward it and to enjoy being in it. Genesis tells us that God blesses his people as they obey him, so that in turn they can bless the peoples of the world. And Genesis chapter 12, God said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, so you can be a blessing to everybody around you. And so it is that when we get to the books of the law, there's lots of guidance on how to obey God so that that blessing might come. Lots of the laws are linked with the way that God will bless the people as they honour him. Included is the restriction on the use and the accumulation of property. Theft is forbidden. Boundaries are protected. Inheritance rights are maintained. Interest on loans is governed. Sabbatical laws and jubilee years are given so that there is freedom for people. And at the heart of it all, we are told that God owns it all. And he wants all people to enjoy some of it. 1 Samuel chapter 2, in the great prayer that Hannah gave as she understood that God had blessed her with a child. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, and verse 7 and 8, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap, seats them with princes, and has them inherit a throne of honor." The sense of principle there, that God's principle is that there shouldn't be poor and rich, but he wants to elevate the poor into the position of those who have so much. And when you go through the history books of the Old Testament, you find a sort of narrative of the ups and downs of God's people as they worked out that inexperience. Unfortunately, as time progressed, as you read the Old Testament, you realize that there is an increasing gap between the haves and the have-nots, which confirms the sad conclusion that Israel had become no different from any other nation. Then there's the Old Testament wisdom, the poetry books and so on, and the prophets. And here we find a contrast held between two themes. The book of Proverbs has much to say about possessions. And Proverbs chapter 13, verse 25, says this: "The righteous eat to their heart's content, but the stomach of the wicked goes hungry." There's a concept there that wealth is the reward for faithfulness and for industry. Just a couple of chapters later in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. "Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred." It's a warning there against the wicked rich and ill-gotten gains. And you'll never really be happy if all you're wanting is money. And seeds are being sown here that this world will actually never provide ultimate justice. And so when you get to the end chapters, particularly of a prophet like Isaiah, you find he is spelling out that the sort of promises that you know just will never be fulfilled here. They're promises that are awaiting a greater fulfillment. Judgment Day and the life to come are the only true solutions to this world's inequalities. Moving into the New Testament then, we find it carries forward the major principles of the Old Testament, but with one omission. Never does the New Testament tell us that material wealth is promised as a guaranteed reward for either spiritual obedience or for simple hard work. It's interesting that if you do ever hear or sit under prosperity gospel type preaching, almost all of that will come from the Old Testament. The promises that are there and are set within a particular historical context. The New Testament has moved on from that simple idea of looking at life, the place that God had to start before he could lead us into an understanding of what's to come. And it flows from the development that the people of God are no longer defined as just one group living in one place at one time. It's not that the Old Testament promises are all made spiritual. It's that God's people from the Old and the New Testament ages will one day enjoy all the literal blessings of the land, but extended to encompass the entire renewed world and the renewed cosmos. But even at the same time, we read that within the Christian family, everybody should have access to houses and fields 100 times as much in this present age, thanks to the generosity of Christians who share with them. And so that's what Jesus actually said in Mark's gospel. But also in Acts chapter 2, we find that as people had need, the others in the church began to help meet those needs. And so the concept that within the church, there should be no needy people. There shouldn't be those who are desperately poor if they've got a brother or sister in that church who is comfortably rich. Sharing means that that shouldn't happen. It amazes me when I think of the income that we've been blessed with, a very fortunate income down through the years, but to think of the countries we've visited and the things we've done and the wonderful things we've enjoyed, much of it because within the church we've been supported to do those things. On our actual level of income, they would have been impossible. God does really bless in wonderful ways beyond our expectation. In Jesus' teaching, material poverty is never viewed as God, as good in itself, against those monks and people like that who felt they had to retreat and become poor. Jesus never says it's wonderful to be poor as far as material things are gone. He might say, blessed are the poor because, but that's not meant to be that we should go and pursue it. Rather, his people should distribute their wealth more equitably, more equally. Jesus says, God and mammon are rivals. We can only serve one of them. The major financial responsibility of the kingdom of God is almsgiving, is giving to those in need. Jesus and his disciples limited their incomes for the sake of the ministry. The early church modeled timeless principles of concern for the poor, which developed in one stage in Acts chapter 7 into a deacon's fund for those who had particular need around them. And collections for needy believers we read about in the wider community in places which had been struck by famine. Move into James' letter and you find him denouncing the sins of the unjust rich. Takes up a lot of James's letter. Paul, in his letters, is eager to encourage and arrange collections for needy Christians. No writer calls on the well-off to change places with the poor, merely to give of their surplus and for honesty in acknowledging how much that surplus is. And then when we finally get to the book of Revelation, it closes God's word by pointing out the effects of sin in the fallen world and that those effects will eventually alienate faithful discipleship altogether. We won't be able to really live as we long to until Christ returns. What's all that saying then? What are the conclusions we might draw from some of those things I've gone through very quickly? Well, one conclusion I think is that material possessions are a good gift from God, meant for all his people to enjoy. God created the world good. You can see examples of Job and Abraham and David and Solomon and a variety of others who had money and were blessed with possessions. And the New Testament shows the good done by a number of well-to-do believers. Homes were opened, fields were sold, hospitality was extended. Material possessions are a good gift that can be used for the enjoyment of God's people. But also, I think we see that material possessions are one of the primary means of turning human hearts away from God. For all the false religions there are around, I think materialism is one of the strongest and most effective idols that there is, certainly in our culture. How did it all start? Eve saw something and was tempted to think, this is good, this is desirable, even though God had said no. And so it is that we desire material possessions. What is it about material possessions that makes them so attractive? Why is it that we want a better this and a nicer that and a bigger something else when we really should have a view of eternity and what is going to last? Will God be impressed when we say we had the latest Pentium something or other in our computer? Will he say, oh, how wonderful that you were able to upgrade from a Ford to a Porsche within so many years? We desire them and then we trust in them. And the enormous wealth of the monarchy in Israel fueled social injustice and prophetic critique very quickly. Wealth often comes with strings attached and often hinders ministry and the work we would want to do. And so it is that when Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, he says this, doesn't he? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Not people who've gone through awful trauma in their life and are questioning, where is God in this? Not those big philosophical questions. People who are eager for money have ended up wandering away from the faith. Isn't that more dangerous than somebody who in anger at their situation turns away? And perhaps later, you know, you can draw alongside and help them to see the situation. How much worse to wander away because you're eager for money. Hebrews 13, verse 5, I put down there as well. Can't remember what that one says, but I think that's... keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Why bind yourself to the need for money when you've got a God who says, I'm yours? Why be discontented? Why be constantly going after something else when God has said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you? Perhaps the third conclusion we can draw is that possessions can be a necessary sign of a life in the process of being redeemed. And one of those signs is being transformed in the area of stewardship. If we turn to God, we are saying, I want you to change me. How do we know that we're being changed? One great area is looking at how we use our possessions. Are our credit cards converted? I don't mean changing from MBNA to some other one. I'm saying, have we handed them over to God? Are our bank accounts? In the Old Testament, the godly shared with the poor. There were laws provided for full-time ministry and the destitute through tithes and taxes. God is concerned with the vulnerable, and so should we be. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says something like that. Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. And he goes on. It's when, not if. It's a sign that we are wanting to grow. James chapter 2. As I say, James has a lot to say about these very practical areas. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical deeds, what good is it? God is concerned with the vulnerable, and he wants to reach out to them, and we as his followers should have that same concern. It's a sign that we are becoming more like him. I think another conclusion as well is that there are certain extremes of wealth and poverty which in and of themselves are intolerable. Can't always quantify these extremes. They might be different in different cultures and different settings. We know it's one thing to accumulate so we can give more. There are many godly people who God has blessed and thereby are able to bless others. But it's quite another to hoard what will be destroyed before it can be used. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 again. Listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Tough words. These people have been hoarding things for themselves, while other people who could desperately have been helped by some small portion of that have been suffering. Such hoarding prevents others from having a better opportunity, perhaps, for a reasonable standard of living. And that's sin, to allow that to happen. And if left unchecked, James suggests here, proves damning. The principle of moderation is something especially clear, isn't it, in the incident of the provision of manna, when God gave manna but told people not to bother to hoard because actually whatever they got would only be enough for that day anyway. And those who tried to gather more found that it had rotted in the end. Also in the redistribution of property in the Jubilee year and the sabbatical years, showed how God wants there to be an equality, not an extreme of the rich and the poor. And it summarizes a whole swathe of wisdom literature, particularly one of the perhaps most famous Proverbs, Proverb 30, verse 8. Where it's this prayer, "Keep falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." How many of us pray not to be made poor? Understandable. But how many of us pray not to be made rich? Because we're not sure we could deal with it. I might say, "Who is the Lord? I don't need God. I've got money. I've got my bank accounts. I've got my future." Extremes of wealth and poverty are intolerable in certain ways. And perhaps fifth, the Bible's teaching about material possessions is inextricably intertwined with more spiritual matters. We can't separate off how we deal with material things from what God wants from our spiritual developments. There are no ungodly poor held up as models, and there are no godly rich held up, ever condemned. There's nothing particularly wrong with being rich or particularly bad about being poor, as long as we are godly or as godly as we can be. But in a remarkable number of instances, we can't escape the fact that poverty and piety are found hand in hand, and wealth and godlessness are so often found hand in hand. There's no inevitable link, but there is a recurring trend. Poverty is not to be idealized. There's the statement of the deacons, the prayer they made when they called a new pastor. "Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor." There's nothing particularly good about that, says the pastor. First to fellow believers, we're told in Galatians chapter 6. We have a principle for how to sort out our giving and our concern for those around us. Galatians 6, verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." We do have a special responsibility to our fellow brothers and sisters within the church, but also the general poor of the world should be on our hearts and in our concerns. To alleviate poverty in this material sense isn't to be elevated to the central position that Scripture gives to salvation. We must be aware of that. But neither should we forget that the Bible is concerned with the whole aspect of people, the holistic view. The material dimension is important to God, who made us body and spirit. What about some applications then? Perhaps one is, if it is good, there is no problem with trying to gain it, but beware of the motive you have. Wealth is fine, but beware of why you want it and what you're going to do with it when you get it. If it can be seductive, then giving away the surplus is a good way of resisting the temptation to overvalue it. If we know deep down that we're beginning to want to hang on to things, then re-examine your life. And say before God in prayer, "I do have a surplus. How can I use this for the good of others?" If stewardship is a sign of our redemption, then we will want to give. It will increasingly become a natural part of our Christian lives. If extremes are intolerable, then those with excess income, which, if we're honest, is probably most of us, will work hard to help at least a few of those desperately needy in our world. And if holistic salvation is the ultimate good that God wants, then we should direct our giving towards those who reflect that in their policies. It's good to give to those who are primarily preaching the gospel, but it's nothing, we shouldn't ignore those who are also wanting to meet material needs. And we should think that through, how we do arrange our giving. Well, there's a few general applications. Got a few questions I thought that people might have, which I'll say a little bit about. Then there's an opportunity for you to perhaps come back with one or two questions you've got, and there's people much better equipped than I am perhaps to answer them. So we'll see how that goes. Maybe as well, once we've done this, some might have a word of testimony about how God has been at work with them in their financial or their material blessings and needs in their lives. So there might be an opportunity then for perhaps one or two to just share that for our encouragement. But first of all, some issues. Is it okay to borrow? It's an interesting question. Is there a difference between debt and credit? There are some verses that perhaps we ought to consider. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 15. Listen, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. When you're thinking about the possibility in our society of taking out a debt, taking out some sort of a loan, beware of presumption. Oh yes, I can afford that. I can pay that back because tomorrow I'm getting a wage rise. Oh, I can take that because this, that, or the other is going to happen next week, next year, whenever. And we can presume, perhaps without asking the Lord first. We don't know what today holds, tomorrow holds. Let's be careful of presumption. Paying for, or assuming that we'll be able to pay for something because of something else that's going to happen in the future. We just don't know. Psalm 37 is also one which perhaps warns us of the need for impatience. How much of the debt problems people are in today are because of impatience. I can't wait. I shouldn't have to wait. It's a human right not to wait. Psalm 37 is a long psalm. I'm not going to read it all, but you might want to go away and read that. And a lot of that is about the impatience that we can feel. And the way the psalmist keeps saying, don't fret when you see other people getting richer. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Enjoy the place he's put you. How much of us can't enjoy life today and the blessings God's given us because we're so much wanting tomorrow's blessings that we're assuming we'll be getting. I don't want to spend too long sort of flicking around, but Proverbs 28 verses 20 and 22 say, don't overcommit. But it is worth looking at those because it's such a topic, isn't it, at the moment with the credit crunch and all this sort of business. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. A stingy man, verse 22, is eager to get rich and is unaware that poverty awaits him. How many people, as they've seen the rise and falls, even in recent months, perhaps would testify to that. I was too eager to get rich. There's a fine line, I think, between borrowing and debt. And we can perhaps keep that by marking various Bible verses that talk to us about this difference between overstretching ourselves and overcommitting ourselves and doing what is reasonable, what is within our means. To me, the difference between being in debt and having a loan is a debt is something we're finding we're struggling to pay back and perhaps can't pay back, whereas a loan is something which we have every reasonable means of paying back. We are called to be salt and light in our society. Surely one way of that is that Christians should be those seeking as well they can to manage the things that God has given them. There are equal implications, I think, regarding being surety, sort of saying we will stand for somebody else's loan if they take it out. We need to be aware that we might be called on to pay that back. Is borrowing okay? I don't know. There's so many issues that we could say about that. But I think in our society, we might say it's almost impossible to live without some sort of credit going on, whether it's a mortgage or whatever. But how easy it is, like so many are finding, to overstretch and presume and be impatient. How much should we give as Christians? All Christians know that we should give something. There's an offering in our church most weeks. As Christians, we've expressed our desire to support and be involved in God's work. Well, now comes the opportunity to put our wallet where our mouth is. Does what we give reflect our intentions, or are they simply intentions? At some point I will. When I've got this sorted out or that sorted out, then I will start to give. Tithing. It's a big debate. Is it still a requirement? It is complex because many of the things that the tithe of Old Testament days paid for are now taken from us by the tax system. Looking after many of the poor in our own country, providing for education, those sort of things. We might say, well, they're covered by my taxes. I would simply ask, well, what's a better principle than tithing? Come up with a more sensible sort of thing than that. Many Christians have found that God enables them to give a tenth as well as paying their taxes. Jesus did say, to those to whom much is given, much is required. It's not just how much, of course, is it, but it's our attitude and our desire to give. God loves a cheerful giver, we're told in 2 Corinthians. There's a challenge always in our Christian lives for sacrifice. An offering should be a sacrifice. It's not just, oh, I can afford this month, so I'll give it. There should be a sense of, I'm giving to God out of the things he's given me. And it should stretch us. It should cause us to ask, well, Lord, now I need you to support me to some level. The challenge for sacrifice is to be met. Christ gave sacrificially, and we should too. So often we give out of our surplus, don't we, rather than what really costs. And 2 Corinthians also suggests it should be proportionate. Proportionate to the way God has blessed us. Not just money from salary, of course, but maybe we should look at money from other benefits also. As beggars on the streets, in many areas it's possible to give vouchers or cards for a health care centre. There's all sorts of schemes that it's possible, if we're really concerned for the poor in an area we're constantly moving through. Even buying the big issue might be a positive step. I know there's problems with that. Some people have bought it and then been disgusted by the articles they find inside. Should we promote that? There's difficulties. We live in a messy world. We can never, though, outgive God. Giving provides a wonderful opportunity as well to teach our children the principles of stewardship as evidence of our devotion to God. Involve our children, those of us who have them and are responsible for them, in our decisions, in some of them. Let them know that we give. Include them in decisions about giving and guide them into good practices. But whenever we give, we should ask God to make our motives pure. Sometimes we can give because of pride. Well, of course I give quietly. Nobody knows how much I give, but I'm glad that the treasurer knows. I'm glad the people who count the money know. Somebody knows how much I give. Maybe it's even just pride before God. God knows the motives of our hearts. We should pray Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Lord, search me and know me. That's just a few thoughts on how much, perhaps. What about taxes? We talked about that this morning, very briefly. I'm going to be just as brief now. I don't believe taxes are the greatest evil under the sun. I'm very grateful I live in a country where I don't have to personally pay a fireman when he comes, or pay the policeman when I call him, or pay the hospital when I go. I don't have to pay for my schooling unless I choose to. I think there's many things that we get from our taxes, and we all moan, and we all want less, and we all want more from the state. But let's be realistic. Through them, we fulfill many of the social requirements of the Old Testament. And I think our attitude here reflects our attitudes to a number of other principles. Are we subject to authority? That was the challenge Jesus gave, wasn't it? Are we ready to be honest about everything, even when we fill out our tax returns, if we have to do that? Are we greedy, looking for every little loophole that we can get through so that we keep as much for ourselves? Also, our government encourages giving, doesn't it, by gift aid and things like that, which can be helpful. Be wise in the way we use the systems our land has given us. Is our stewardship realistic? Luke chapter 9, verse 25, has a principle that I think is relevant in this sort of an area. Luke chapter 9, verse 25. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his soul? Coming back to what I said earlier, what would your life read like if it were seen only through your bank account or your credit card statements? Somebody had to sum up what sort of a person you were, and they looked at those things. What would they sum up? Well, they like their holidays. They've obviously got quite a nice house. That loan is probably for a car, therefore they obviously think that's important. Oh, there's a small standing order there. Oh, that must be the church. And you know, what would people find out about us if they looked at our bank accounts? If an independent observer were to look, would he conclude, God must be the master of this person? Look at the way they're managing their money. Stewardship, the use of God-given resources for the establishment of God-given goals. God has called us to be his stewards, to manage the world around us for him on his behalf. Yeah. Stewardship is the use of God-given resources for the establishment of God-given goals. So we can think we're being good stewards, using the money he's given us, but if it isn't towards his goal, we're not. We should pray as well about what does God want, and then use our resources towards that. Do we have a budget? And when we work out our budget and review it regularly, as is always wise to do, where does our giving towards God's work come in that? I wonder, if we were called to meet God, would you feel comfortable making an account before him of the funds he has entrusted to you in the past year and how you've used them? If he came and sat down with you on the 6th of April and said, let's work through your expenses and your outgoings, your income together. Just challenges. It's challenging to me, so I'm not just speaking to you about this. What about investing and gambling? Just a couple more to mention. Investment can be an area of stewardship, or it could be a reflection of hoarding and greed. I think always give God a portion of your increase straight away. That's what I would say. I was brought up that as soon as you got something, you would work out how much to give to God, usually a tithe. Gambling, in its worst expressions, is obviously wrong. But what of simple, harmless things like the lottery or raffles? Why is it that we want to gain at as little cost as we can? Can we sometimes hide behind the wish to give, the fact that actually we're quite greedy? Oh, it's wonderful. I can buy my lottery ticket and some of that will go to help some poor people or build up some of the arts or something like that. But really, what I want to do is win the lottery. And really, raffles to me aren't much different. Surely it's quite a testimony to say to somebody who comes around with a raffle ticket, I'll give you the money, but I just don't want the ticket, thanks. Yeah, use the money towards what you're doing. I want to support your cause, but I don't want to be in it just because I might win a big fruitcake or something. What about pensions and insurance and wills and business partners and all this sort of thing? Well, we could go on forever. Retirement plans are good. We are told to be sensible about the future. But what is our goal? To eat, drink, and be merry? Insurance treads a delicate line, doesn't it, between stewardship and lack of trust. Do we just buy every insurance there is just in case something happens? Again, a balance is surely necessary. What about the money we might leave? Particularly those who have it, we might leave to our children. Well, it's good to be able to pass things on to those who perhaps are going to be living in a world where they'll be struggling otherwise. Once again, we discover that God's word is not just... No, sorry, that's my sermon this morning. Something went wrong there. I thought that makes sense. Yeah. Well, does it actually do our children good to actually not have everything handed down to them on a plate? So many of folk, when you speak to older people, they talk about the good old times. They were hard, but they were good. We benefited from having second-hand furniture for the first few years of our marriage. What do we want for our children? A comfortable life where everything's there? Or that they will really develop as characters? Where do we want our money to go? Consider perhaps giving it to the children gradually while you're still alive. As Liz's parents often said, we'd rather give it with warm hands. It's a nice phrase, isn't it? And there's a wisdom to that, just tax-wise, but not anything else. But then perhaps you can train them in how to use it. You can advise them. You can see the benefits for yourself and enjoy that. I've got Proverbs 22, verse 5 down here. I'm not quite sure why. I'll tell you in a second. In the paths of the wicked lie thorns and snares, but he who guards his soul stays far from them. That's not the one. It's actually verse 6, I should be saying. Which is, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. A principle there. The need to train our children. Even things like business partners. If we're believers, do we want to unite with somebody who has very different goals, ultimately, than we have? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that we shouldn't be yoked together with non-believers. And that doesn't just mean marriage. Means in other areas where we're tied in a way that we can't escape. Regarding advisors, financial advisors are a very dubious lot. Look for two characteristics: godliness and competence. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in all the things that Psalm 1 says. I'll read it because otherwise I'll get it wrong. The man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. We should look for those sort of people if we're looking for those who will advise us. Here are just a few of the things that I thought might be raised and I could give a little bit of thought to beforehand.